All right, I'm going to get started with a word of prayer this morning. Lord, you are beyond compare. There is no one like you. You have no rival in majesty or beauty or wisdom or power. I pray that my words just seem to fall short with this passage, Lord. I pray that you speak to our hearts tenderly and powerfully this morning by the power of your Spirit. Amen. Well, I have a confession to make. This is a true confession. I have started to love poetry and scripture. That has not always been true, but a couple weeks ago I realized I actually kind of love listening to Isaiah's words. Now, today I have never felt less like my own words or the English vocabulary are inadequate to describe God. But I'm so thankful that we have the gift of Isaiah's poetry to describe him. The poetry and drama in Isaiah, the vision that Isaiah received of God's heart, to me is like a ginormous score of music. And we're at a really important pivot point in the beautiful, brilliant, brutal baritone song that Isaiah is singing. So we finished the first movement, the song of the woes, in the first movement of Isaiah, where Isaiah continued to sing sorrowful, woeful songs as warning to the nations and to Israel and to Judah. And then we have this period of an interlude. There's a tension. At the end of chapter 39, Amy shared with us last week, there's a pointer to a dark time coming when God's presence would be removed from his people. So we had this dramatic pointer to Babylon and the role that Babylon would play in the story of God's people. And then the second movement of Isaiah starts in Isaiah 40, and the tone has changed in the music. Now there's songs of comfort and hope for God's people in exile. Our two divisions today in Isaiah 40 are first, incomparable comfort in the first 11 verses, and then he is the incomparable one in the second part of Isaiah 40. But before I get into the movement of the music and Isaiah's prophecy in Isaiah 40, I want to talk about the interlude between Hezekiah's reign in chapters 36 to 39 and then where we are today in Isaiah 40. Because I know in order to better understand the words of comfort from the Lord, we have to look at the depth of the debt of the sin and the darkness of exile that God's people were in. God's people were in exile or captivity, and while they were in captivity, the danger was not that he would prove inadequate to care for them or to bring them back home. The danger is that they would forget who God is. So during this interlude, I'm going to read again what Amy shared last week on the prophecy that Isaiah gave to King Hezekiah. Isaiah said to Hezekiah, this is the end of chapter 39, "Hear the word of the Lord Almighty. The time is coming when everything in your palace, all that the previous kings and you have stored up, will be carried off to Babylon. Nothing will be left, says the Lord. Even some of your descendants, Hezekiah, your own flesh and blood, that are born to you will be taken away and they will become eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." Well, Hezekiah's lapse in judgment or faith by befriending and inviting Babylon's envoys into his kingdom, remember, instead of saying, "Look at my king, look at my God, look who healed me," he said, "Look at my stuff, I got all this stuff." Well, that lapse in his judgment is symbolic of the lapse in faith and judgment of Israel and then Judah as a whole. The interlude in Judah's history, known as the period of exile in Babylon, and remember, Babylon is an actual physical place, but it's also a figurative place of all that stands against God. So their time in Babylon, known as the exile, was a time of God's divine judgment, brought on because they had forsaken the Lord. They had forsaken their first love and taken on customs and religions of other cultures. So in the interlude between Hezekiah's reign and where Isaiah's prophecy picks up in chapter 40, there were several kings of Judah. We had a question about this in our lesson. the most evil one of all those kings is Hezekiah's own son, Manasseh. His name means one who causes to forget. And during his 55-year reign, which, by the way, is the longest there was any king in Judah, Manasseh led Judah into apostasy. That's a word that means that you completely abandon your faith or your religion. And he led the people in that way. He reversed the reforms of his father had put in place, Hezekiah had put in place, and he even accelerated or advanced or encouraged worship of false gods. This is the most immoral reign of all of Judah's kings. It says in Scripture, he shed innocent blood. There was child sacrifice, and also men of God were martyred. Judah's kings were responsible to lead God's people in God's ways, and then they were given prophets to come alongside them to speak truth into their reign and into the kingdom. Manasseh was known to be even more evil than his grandfather Ahaz. He shed innocent blood, including Isaiah. He is the one that killed Isaiah. Scripture tells us in 2 Kings 24, all these things happened to Judah according to the Lord's command in order to remove them from his presence because of the sins of Manasseh and all he had done in the shedding of innocent blood. He'd filled Jerusalem with innocent blood. This is their own king that did this, and the Lord was not willing to forgive. It was because of the Lord's anger that all of this happened to Jerusalem and Judah. In the end, the Lord thrust them from his presence. And at the end of 2 Kings in chapter 25, we read, "So Judah went into captivity away from her land." The Babylonian exile happened just as the Lord had said it would and as Isaiah had prophesied. The word exile means to be detained or removed or captive. So there were two rounds of Babylonian deportation where the people of Judah were taken captive, removed from their God-given homeland, and carried away. And the beautiful, glorious temple that Solomon had built in Jerusalem was stripped and burned. The faithful remnant that were carried away with all of the Judahites, they were left without access to their priesthood. They couldn't celebrate their festivals. They didn't have their temple for worship. Listen to this from Psalm 137. This is the heart of those from Judah as they're in Babylon. Psalm 137, 1-4 says, "By the rivers of Babylon we sat and wept when we remember Zion. There on the poplars we hung our harps, for there our captives asked us for songs. Our tormentors demanded songs of joy. They said, 'Sing us the songs of Zion,' like it would entertain them." And then verse 4 says, "How can we sing the songs of the Lord while in a foreign land?" During the exile, God's people were in danger of forgetting the Lord, his nature, his songs, his words, his promises, his covenants that he had made with them. During this dark interlude of several evil kings that followed as Hezekiah, and then the Babylonian exile, Judah was removed from God's presence. Can you imagine how dark that time would be? We do not want to be in a world without God's presence. Maybe you have felt like you are in a dark interlude in your faith. You're in a dark season where you're in danger of forgetting who God is. Maybe you have even felt like you had to hang up your harp because the song of praise that God has given you has been silenced. You're struggling to know his presence in your life. Well, thankfully, Isaiah's disciples preserved and cherished Isaiah's prophecies. They had cherished them until the time that God's people were ready and listening for the restorative, comforting words of his prophecy. Isaiah's prophecy was preserved to sing a new song into the people of God who were in danger of forgetting him. Isaiah's words in chapter 40 take on this new tone, a song of comfort for his people in exile. So let's start on our first division, incomparable comfort. I'm calling these 11 verses that start Isaiah 40 an overture. You know, in a piece of music, there's an overture that introduces many themes that get more fully brought out. That's what's going to happen. In these 11 verses, we get introduced to a lot of themes that we don't fully see until, but we're going to keep studying Isaiah, and we're going to get more and more depth added to them. I'll highlight some of these themes as we listen and pay attention to Isaiah's words here. Starting in verse 1, we hear, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God." God says to Judah, "I will comfort and console you." Isaiah has been commissioned in this second movement to speak tender, loving, comforting words into the heart of God's people. God is saying, he's reminding them, "You are still my people. I still choose you. Even though you broke covenant, I haven't." He had sent them away, like he had sent Adam and Eve away in the garden when they sinned. He had thrust Judah from his presence for a time, allowing the dark interlude of their exile to purify their faith. But he has not forgotten or abandoned them. And God goes on to say through Isaiah in verse 2, "Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins." So God is saying, the debt of your sin is paid. Your sin is atoned for. This poetic reference is saying that the divine judgment for Judah, her hard service, her labor, her captivity, and her exile from God's presence is complete and it's over. Beyond that, her sin is paid and she has received double for all her sins. So that receiving double, that's a phrase that I was confused about. We don't say that. I thought, is this double punishment? It's not. It means paid in full. So in Eastern tradition, and someone at the table that I was with this morning talked about this already, Eastern tradition was that if you had a debt you couldn't pay, of course it wasn't paper, but a proclamation would be posted on your door, nailed to your door, that you had a debt that was too deep for you to pay. All of your neighbors, your whole community would know that you were in great, great debt. But if someone stepped in and paid it, the proclamation would be doubled and then renailed as closed and paid in full. Perfectly matched. They would have matched up that proclamation and doubled it over to say, that's been paid in full, there's no more debt. That's what that means. How amazing is God? God is saying, I myself will atone for your sins. I will pay the price fully for your sin. We saw a picture of this before in Isaiah 6, where Isaiah is told that his sins are atoned for, and we're going to get an even more full, beautiful understanding of that as we proceed in the next chapters of Isaiah. But for now, in Isaiah 40, God speaks into the life of his people who are in captivity, saying, I comfort you, I forgive you, I will atone for your sins. And then he says in verses 3 to 5, I'm coming to Jerusalem. I'm going to bring salvation. Verse 3 says, a voice of one calling, in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain. And the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all people will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. So I know there's probably at least one engineer listening today. This is the words that you do, the engineering way of building a highway. When you build a highway, you do what this poem says. You raise up the low points, you flatten what is too hilly or mountainous, you smooth out rough places, and what is rugged you make flat so that you can build a highway on it. In the time that Isaiah's poetry was spoken, those who lived in the wilderness along a path or a highway had to clear it so passerbys could go through, people passing by could go through. There was no public works department to care for it. So this would resonate. They knew they had to clear a path. Imagine how much more carefully they would clear that path for a king to come. And God says, make way. My presence, my glory, my salvation is coming. He says, I'll send one to prepare the way. We know that that's John the Baptist that prepared the way. But God is saying, know this, my salvation, my own presence, Yahweh, is coming, returning to Jerusalem. I will open a highway for you to be rescued and saved and returned from exile. That's the shorter term fulfillment here, that they'll be brought home from exile. But in the longer term, we see in the Gospels, Jesus, Yahweh, comes to Jerusalem, making the way for our salvation. And then verse 6 says, a voice says, cry out. And I said, what shall I cry? That's probably Isaiah saying, what should I cry? And God says, all people are like grass, and their faithfulness is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall because the breath of the Lord blows on them. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God endures forever. I love this verse. God speaks of the frailty and the temporariness of our human experience. Our lives are fleeting and short. Life in these containers is temporary, and our faithfulness to him only lasts for a season, like grass or a flower withering at the end of their season, in comparison to God's perfect faithfulness. His word stands forever. His word endures. God's word is powerful, and his promises everlasting. So to his people in exile, he is saying the promises that God made to Abraham in Genesis 12, remember the covenants that we've talked about? He told Abraham, I'm going to bless all people through your family. And then the promises that God made to Moses and his people at Mount Sinai in Exodus 19, that they would forever be his treasure, a holy nation in covenant with him, those promises still stand. The promise he made David in 2 Samuel 7 to establish an everlasting king on an eternal throne, all those words from the Lord stand forever. That is what his people are hearing when they're still in exile. He promised in his covenants that they are betrothed to him forever. Listen to this from Hosea 2. I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you in righteousness and justice, in love and compassion. I will betroth you in faithfulness, and you will acknowledge the Lord. So to his people, his treasure, in this dark interlude of exile and captivity, God sent his word through Isaiah that his promises and his covenant and his words endure forever. How he fulfills his words and the covenants and these promises we get to keep looking into as we proceed in Isaiah. So let's read more of this overture. Verse 9, you who bring good news to Zion, go up on a high mountain. You who bring good news to Jerusalem, lift up your voice with a shout. Lift it up, don't be afraid. Say to the towns of Judah, here is your God. See, the sovereign Lord comes with power, and he rules with a mighty arm. See, his reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms, and he carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young. Oh my goodness, what a picture of our Lord. Isaiah says, here is your God. This is how he describes him. We have this picture of a powerful, mighty, beautiful Savior bringing his reward or his pay and his recompense. So recompense is a special word. It's a word of justice. It's a Hebrew word for people won back in war, in warfare. So what a beautiful picture. I just picture the Lord gathering his people that he has won back from exile and bringing them back to Jerusalem. But it also means that he pays the price. He wins them out of exile to return home. He pays the price to set all things right, to reverse the curse of sin and death and evil on this world and establish his kingdom of justice once and for all eternity. He pays the price to win the war against sin for me and for you. This proclamation from Isaiah would evoke two responses, don't you think? Either this song of justice from the Lord, making amends, making everything right, it could bring dread. If you don't follow him or love him or trust him, you would dread his coming in this way. But if you love him, these are words of comfort and hope and peace that he will establish his kingdom of justice and save us. He does all of this with power and might and majesty and also with tender compassion as a shepherd tends and carries his lambs. So what a beautiful overture to start the second movement of Isaiah's song. To his people in exile, the song of comfort includes these themes that were introduced. Comfort, atonement, forgiveness, salvation, the Lord's return and the glory of Jerusalem and Israel, the power of God and his enduring word, and the tenderness of our Savior and Shepherd. Do you find yourself in a dark interlude? Maybe your family is suffering from heavy grief or swallowed up in sin. Maybe you feel your sin just hanging around you, nailed to your door, a debt you could never repay. Or maybe you've turned and trusted in something or someone other than God, and that has led you into a dark interlude. Well, Israel and Judah learned whatever we put our trust in instead of God himself ultimately turns on us and can destroy us. That's what Babylon did to Judah and her kings and her people. What the Lord does for his own people, his chosen people, is an example to all nations of what he will do for all people, what he does for us. The same is true for us. Whatever we put our trust in instead of our God will ultimately turn on us or fade. It is not eternal. It is not true comfort. Our first truth today is my comfort beyond compare is the enduring word of the Lord. My true comfort beyond any compare is the enduring word of the Lord. God's word never fades. His promises never fail. He is faithful to every word, every covenant spoken, every promise. That is comforting. So what situation do you have that is dark that you want to invite in his power and his might and his salvation? Or maybe you are experiencing right now God's tender, loving care and comfort on you. Lift your voice. Someone needs to hear that. Someone needs to hear you lifting your voice in praise. Well, we're going to keep going in Isaiah 40. Really starting the second movement of Isaiah now, we're going to get this fresh vision of the Lord, who he is. He is the incomparable one. That's our second division. So there's several really good questions that are asked in this part of Isaiah. God and Isaiah both are asking questions. So do you have someone in your life that does this, that asks you questions that make you think or reconsider what you're doing? God himself does this through Isaiah. Judah's been away from home, away from his presence, in a foreign land with foreign gods and a foreign language with worship of idols. They've been surrounded in Babylon by false religion. The danger was not that God would prove inadequate to meet their need or unable to rescue them, but that they'd forget his nature and his character while they were in exile. So let's read, starting in verse 12. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, or with the breadth of his hand marked off the heavens? Who has held the dust of the earth in a basket, or weighed the mountains on the scales and the hills in a balance? Who can fathom the spirit of the Lord or instruct the Lord as his counselor? Whom did the Lord consult to enlighten him, and who taught him the right way? Who was it that taught him knowledge or showed him the path of understanding? This is breathtaking. Our God is beyond compare in majesty, in his wisdom, and in his power. Who would ever give counsel or wisdom to the Lord? Proverbs tells us he is the source of wisdom, and it starts with our fear of him. So who does he ever need to consult to be enlightened? Who would ever teach our Lord? Verse 15, surely the nations are like a drop in a bucket. They're regarded as dust on the scales. He weighs the islands as though they were fine dust. Lebanon is not sufficient for altar fires, nor its animals enough for burnt offerings. Before him, all the nations are as nothing. They are regarded by him as worthless and less than nothing. So who are we in comparison to God? If I had a bucket, all the nations are just a drop in it. The nations of the world are like a speck of dust on a scale that can't even be measured. All the beautiful, famous cedars of Lebanon and all the creatures that are in those forests are insufficient to build altars or to make an offering to him. All the nations stand before God as nothing. Compared to his majesty and his might, no one compares. We need to understand his greatness to understand our smallness. But it's really all about his greatness. It's all about him, not us. So let's read from verse 18. With whom then will you compare God? To what image will you liken him? As for an idol, a metal worker casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and fashions silver chains for it. A person too poor to present such an offering selects wood that will not rot. They look for a skilled worker to set up an idol that will not topple. Well, God, our Lord, is beyond compare, and he is a jealous God. He wants our whole heart. There's no image that's a substitute for him or like him, and no idol made by human hands compared to his loving, living presence. Even when it's made with beautiful fine gold or wood or silver, an idol is incomparable to God's beauty and majesty and might. We're going to keep seeing this theme in Isaiah. Idols are futile, hopeless, and lifeless. And then in verse 21, Isaiah says, "Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood since the earth was founded? He sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, and its people are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a canopy and spreads them out like a tent to live in." So here Isaiah gives us another glimpse and a reminder of our eternal, forever king seated on his throne. The Lord has not ever, ever kept his nature secret. He has told his people from the beginning. He is their creator. He is their Lord. He is their king. And he is the one that has stretched out heaven like a beautiful canopy of stars. It's like a tent for us to dwell with him. The word canopy here is like something very fine fabric curtain. So he's not a God of metal or wood or stone. He's not lifeless, but one who loves his creation and provides for his beloved creation, as small as grasshoppers as we are. Is this a God who cannot meet your needs or is inadequate in any way? Verse 23, he brings princes to naught and reduces the rulers of this world to nothing. No sooner are they planted, no sooner are they sown, no sooner do they take root in the ground than he blows on them and they wither, and a whirlwind sweeps them away like worthless chaff. He is beyond compare. He is the Lord Almighty. That's one of Isaiah's favorite names for him, and that means he is above all authority, all dominion, and all power. He is enthroned eternally. He always has been. He is today. He always will be. So there's no authority with any authority that is not under his authority. And then God asks the question in verse 25. To whom will you compare me, or who is my equal, says the Holy One, Isaiah's other favorite name for God. And then verse 26, lift up your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all of these? He who brings out the starry host one by one and calls forth each of them by name because of his great power and his mighty strength. Not one is missing. So how many stars are there? Our solar system has one star, it's the sun. But we're in the Milky Way galaxy. I had to look this up. In our galaxy, scientists say there's over 100 billion stars. So to me, that means they can't even count them. They can't even try to calculate. So the Milky Way galaxy is one of 100 billion galaxies. And God is bringing every single starry host toward him. He knows them by name. He brings them out. He calls them by name. And none go missing. 100 billion, trillion, whatever, however many zeros that is, it's because of his might and his strength. No star goes missing. When we're in a dark interlude, when we are held captive to sin or illness or anxiety, or my pet one right now is discouragement, we need to lift our eyes up to the heavens. And remember that God is holding all the billion trillion stars and galaxies in place, and yet he is so intimate with his beloved creation, his treasure, people, that he sees us, he sees our tears, he hears our cries. As Amy reminded us last week, he answers our prayers. When you consider that he's holding the stars in place, what is it or who is it that you're withholding from entrusting to him, and you need to release it to him? There is no creation as precious to him as us. He gave us his image. He carries us close to his heart. Does this sound like a God who is inadequate to meet any need or to rescue his people? Well, all of a sudden, there's another voice in chapter 40. God's people lodge a complaint. In verse 27, we read, "Why do you complain, Jacob? Why do you say, Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, my cause is disregarded by my God?" God's people accuse him of forgetting them, of disregarding them. There's been over 100 years in this interlude, probably closer to 150. Maybe they're thinking, how could he love us anymore? There's generations that didn't know Jerusalem. They hadn't been in their homeland. How could he want us? He let us go. He thrust us out. They have forgotten him. Maybe they're thinking, we're way too small for him to see to our needs, or he must have stopped caring about us. He removed us. So how does God respond to their complaint? In verse 28, we read, "Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary, and his understanding no one can fathom. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall, but those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint." Does this sound like a God who doesn't care about his people, or who is inadequate to take care or rescue them? I've been thinking how Isaiah's heart must have been broken over and over and over again during the first movement, the first chapters of this prophecy. All of his earlier prophecies were filled with accusation and warning of judgment to come that could be withheld, but they didn't listen. That had to break his heart over and over and over again. But how much joy must Isaiah have had to know that he had this message that was preserved for God's people and for us when they were ready to listen? God says here, "I will never tire of you." The Lord says, "I'm not tired, and I'm not tired of you. I will not grow weary in carrying you. I will not grow weary in carrying all of your needs. I am not too weak for anything. I will never prove inadequate as your God." God says, "I will give you strength. Even the strongest, youngest, fittest athlete that has strength, that strength will fade. But your strength, my people, will not fade because you trust in me, you put your hope in me, and you wait for me. God promises he renews their strength, our strength. So their exile resulted in them understanding he had never stopped caring for them. Isaiah is saying, in your weakest and weariest moments, look away from yourself, lift your eyes and look at him. You can expect from him, he will be your strength, he will renew you. Our second truth today is my hope and strength come from lifting my eyes to my incomparable God. My strength and hope come from him. I want to lift my eyes to him. He is beyond compare. I love that we know we can wait and expect him to move on our behalf. His care is on us. He will give us strength. He will fulfill our hope. He is beyond compare. The danger is not that he will prove inadequate to any need we have, to any need of his people. The danger is that we forget his nature and who he is. So Isaiah gives us this beautiful, fresh vision today of our God who is beyond compare. And there's two prompts or invitations in Isaiah 40. In verse 9, he says, lift your voice. And in verse 26, he says, lift your eyes. So do this week. Lift your voice. Even when you're ready to hang up your harp and you feel like you have no praises to sing, even when you feel the weight of a debt of sin that you could never repay, even when you're overwhelmed or weary or feel forgotten, lift your voice of praise and prayer to him. And then lift your eyes to him. Remember, the one who painted the sky with a beautiful curtain of stars, and he holds each star in place, is holding you. He is beyond compare. Lift your eyes to him. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the life and the breath that your word speaks into our lives. I pray that we would take the tender, comforting, powerful words of your enduring word, Lord, and that you would reveal more of who you are to us so that we live differently. Give us strength to lift our voice to you. Give us strength and hope as we lift our eyes to you in wonder and worship. Amen.